Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this is the living word of Almighty God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and to put all things under his feet, and give him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And there we end our reading of God's word. Well, as we brought before God in prayer there, The mission is just a matter of a few weeks away. And we are going to be going out with literature to invite people to come and hear the gospel. Why? Why? Well, very simply put, the one who has loved us and brought us from death to life has commanded us to go out and to bring that good news of the gospel to others as others went out and brought it to us. We're under command. We should also be motivated by a sense of the desperate reality that awaits those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. It should frighten us to consider the reality that awaits those who are outside of Christ. After I preached last Lord's Day evening, at least three people come up from the Tall Oaks tour and mentioned just a brief introduction I gave about hell. And they said that, made comments about that. Comments about the reality of this prospect. And they had forgotten about the sheer starkness of that. The darkness of that, in a sense. And it's good for us to be aware of the reality of what awaits those who are outside of Christ. It's not that they're merely going to be excluded from some social club. I'm not going to speak or recap what I said in the opening few sentences of last Lord's Day evening. But it is a truly, truly fearsome reality. But beyond that, there's an even greater reason why we should be going out. The glory of God. Our God is a great God. He is a God who is worthy of all the adoration of every human being whom he has created. Our ignorance of the God that we know and love and worship is not a healthy thing. The more we would grow in our knowledge of who God is, the more that would change our lives. The greatest motivation, I believe, to going out with the gospel of Jesus Christ would be an increasing understanding of who our God is and the glory that he manifests and the glory that should be revealed through him. Christ has commanded us. What awaits the lost is truly horrific. And our God is a God who is eminently worthy of everything that we have in our lives. He is eminently worthy of everything that we can do to proclaim the good news of the gospel of salvation in his sacrificed Son for the glory of his name. Given those three simple facts, given the command of Christ, given the knowledge of the reality of the horror that awaits those who die apart from Christ, and given even our abridged version or of knowledge concerning the glory of God, there shouldn't be any hesitation in any one of us who is truly a Christian in seeking to go out with the Word of God. There are and can be no excuses. If we believe in Jesus Christ, if we trust in Jesus Christ, if we say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and that Jesus Christ has brought us from death to life as an individual, then his command should be sufficient. His command plus our knowledge of the lost should be more than sufficient. His command plus our knowledge of the lost plus even the briefest of our knowledge of the glory of God, should be beyond sufficient for us to be going out to bring the good news of the gospel. What holds us back? I think there are two things that hold us back. I think, and they're no order of priority, the first is the fear of man. We're afraid of what they might think or say. Some of you who are physically able to go out to distribute leaflets and put them into the letterbox to invite people to come are probably thinking you're not going to do that because you're afraid of who might see you doing it. We have a fear of man that is wholly disproportionate to the love we have received from Christ, that is wholly disproportionate from the reality that the lost will experience, and is wholly disproportionate to the glory of God. Our fear of what people will think of us or say about us if we broach the subject of Jesus Christ with them is of absolutely no consequence when you set them against the command, the knowledge of the lost, and the glory of God. And yet, that fear often paralyzes us. It's irrational. It's unreasonable. It makes no sense. And we have to search our hearts as individuals and ask, why is that the case? I think the second reason why we hold back is because of the fear of failure. We don't want to do something that then, in due course, demonstrates or reveals itself to have been a failure. Failure is not a good concept with which many people associate gladly. There is a sense within the human heart, the pride-filled heart, that anything that we do must, to a degree, succeed, and failure is not an option. There are even those who say it would be better not, I don't mean in within this congregation, but out with in the broader church, there'd be those who would say it would be better to guard the reputation of Christ by not going out and failing than going out and failing. Better not to do anything because the failure looks poor and bad in the church. Men are dead, yes, we can pray for them, yes. The word of God is powerful. Let God work. Let God do his work. We don't need to go out and fail in the process of doing it. We're living in a day and age when the Church of Christ is in decline, when the Church of Christ is in a vulnerable state, when the world looks at the church and laughs at it, scoffs at it, thinks little of the church. The last thing we need to be doing in the church today are activities which are underscoring the weakness of the church. The weakness of the church. Why would you go out and invite 15,000 leaflets through the homes in this community and possibly reach 30,000 or 40,000 people if you know that only one or two might come? Is that not a waste of good resources, therefore you've failed? Is that not a waste of human resources? Is it not a waste in terms of bringing young people over from Ireland? Is it not a waste in terms of those who overcome their fear of man and actually go out and do it? Is that not a waste of human resources? Is it not a waste, in a sense, to say all this was done and yet there was very little or nothing came out of it? Should we not be guarding ourselves against failure and disappointment? Should it not be the case that we avoid these things and say, in the event of this bringing disappointment, it would be far better never to have walked down the road at all? A lot of people have that mental disposition. Far better never to try than to try and fail. Far better never to step over the threshold in the event that it might not succeed. Better just to stay at home and do nothing. The command of Christ is clear. The revelation of the knowledge of the lost and their destiny is clear. The glory of God has been revealed and shall be revealed in ever-increasing magnitude. Yet we hold back because of our fear of man and what others think or say of us, and our sense of failure. I want to speak to you, in the time remaining, about three reasons why we cannot fail. Three reasons why we cannot fail. The first reason is, God has chosen those whom he is going to save, and it is unconditional. The goal of the mission is what? The goal of the mission is to see sinners saved, that they might live holy and blameless lives to the glory of God. At one time, every single one of us in this building who has been truly converted walked in those same shoes. We were sinners condemned because of our descendancy, our heritage from Adam, and because of our daily, willful, deliberate against God, rebellion against God. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, we read from the first chapter, but look at your Bibles, please, in the second chapter. And he speaks here very clearly of the reality of the condition of the sinner in the opening verses of the second chapter. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. You were under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. And what was the prospect of your life? You were, verse 3, by nature, children of wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath of God. You are doomed to a lost eternity. And yet here Paul is writing to people who have been, in his own words, made alive in Christ Jesus. He speaks later on in that second chapter about the reality of that being made alive in Christ Jesus. He says, verse 4, but God being rich because in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. By God's grace, we have been made alive. Verse 8. And the reason why we've been made alive is that none of us can boast. It is a gift of God. And that's the key point. The key point is that we were saved from death by God through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, when did God think about that action of saving us? When did God take the decision that he was going to lay his word into our hearts at a given moment of time during our lives, and by the Spirit open our ears to hear and our eyes to see? When did God take a decision at one point in our lives that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and regenerate our hearts? Was it the day before it happened? Was it when he saw that we were born? Was it on the day that we were conceived? When did God take the decision to send, to lay on us his love? Well, he tells us in the first chapter, the fourth verse, tells us that before the foundation of the world, before God had spoken and the world came into existence, he chose us in him. This electing love of God upon the sinner has taken place prior to the very world coming into existence itself. Before the creation of the world, God chose those whom he would save. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation chapter 17, prior to the foundation of the world. So we can with categoricness say that God has chosen before the foundation of the world a number of people whom he is going to save. Of that, there is no ambiguity. You cannot deny that fact, whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe in the reality of election or not. The words are clear. The words are evident that God says that before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon those whom he would call out in due time. That's the reality, whether we accept it or not. The question, though, is how do we know if there are some of those people in Airdrie or the surrounding communities? How can we know that there are those people in these communities? Well, we can say that since God has us here and Christ has commanded us to go out with his word, then he will have people whom he has set his love on before the foundation of the world in this community. Because God would not send us out, would he, to fulfill a command of his Son if that command could not be fulfilled? How are we going to identify who those people are? On what basis have they been chosen? Can we establish who they are? Can we work out for ourselves and pursue them specifically? The basis on which those who have been born again, who were chosen before the foundation of the world, is upon nothing less than the electing love of God itself. It's the love of God. It's God's love. It is God who set his love on men and women before the foundation of the world because he loved them. The sovereign choosing of God is not based upon what we are or what we do. It's based upon the fact that God loved us from before the foundation of the world. So on what basis then can we say we can go out and not fail? We can go out with confidence that as we present the gospel to those whom we know and love, even though we know not whether they are in the Lamb's Book of Life or not, we can with confidence say that there are numbered within whatever community we are from those who are named in that Lamb's Book of Life. And we know that they are named there by virtue of the love of God. And so when we go and call them to come, we go and call them not to come and hear the words of a man that the words of that man might convince them. We go to bring them the word of God, which is powerful unto salvation, which God has given to us to bring to them, in the knowledge that it is that means of bringing that word which God has chosen as the instrument by which those whom he set his love on before the foundation of the world will come to believe in him. We can know we will have success because God has chosen a number whom he will save. It is not a case of us going out to seek to win them or to convince them. It's not a case that we have to go out and impress them and that God has sent his Son to die and that if we work hard enough and if we are intelligent enough and if the banner is attractive enough and the sermon is eloquent enough, then some might be convinced. There is no convincing to be done in terms of bringing dead people who cannot be raised to life by their own power. You cannot convince a dead man to live. We go in the confidence that God has chosen a number to be saved, and we go with the word that he has given us and the confidence as that word is preached, he has told us that they will be born again. Our confidence is not in man. Our confidence is not in the recipient of the hearer of the word. Our confidence is not in ourselves convincing them. Our confidence is not in the preacher. Our confidence is in the eternal plans and purposes of God as they are revealed in his word and as the gospel is preached. That is where our confidence lies. Because our confidence lies in the word of God, because our confidence lies in the eternal decrees of God, the choosing by God of that elect, therefore we cannot feel, because we only feel when we invest in it and we don't look to God. We cannot feel because when we invest in God, he does what he says he's going to do. The second reason why we cannot feel is because God has chosen a specific number whom he will save. Man is in a relationship with God where he is under the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. But God has made an atonement. God has sent one to reconcile to himself, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's important that you understand that God, having chosen these people, does not leave then their reconciling of themselves to him within their own hands, because they do not have the power, because they are dead, to reconcile themselves to God. The reconciliation takes place in the life of those who have been chosen from the foundation of the world by a work of grace in their lives through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. So if they come and they sit in this place of worship and they have been chosen by God, we don't know whether that's the case or not. As they hear the word of God preached, what will happen is that they will hear the truth concerning Jesus Christ and his death. And we know that if they have been chosen before the foundation of the world and they are numbered among those who are to hear that message and believe, then they shall believe. It's not a matter of having to convince them to believe. It's not a matter of having to sell to them the reality of belief. It's not a matter of having to encourage them to believe. It's not a matter of having to present to them the story in the right way that they might hear it in a certain way and be caught by a certain emotional reaction and believe. We know that if they have been chosen and they are numbered among those who are to be saved, when they hear this message, they will be saved because this atonement is for them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption, speaking of Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It is in Christ that those who are chosen have the penalty for their sin paid. It wasn't just Paul who understood this. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Where did Paul and Peter get this idea that there would be a penalty paid and that those who were chosen receive that penalty? They got it from Jesus himself. Jesus says in Mark's Gospel chapter 7, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, many people think that many means an indefinite number. The many doesn't mean an indefinite number, because the many is contextualized by the fact that God has saved or chosen a certain number to be saved before the foundation of the world. So when it says there will be many, it's a word that describes the fact that there will be innumerable number in our eyes, but known to God, who will be saved. And how will they be saved? They'll be saved because they will come to faith by the grace of God, opening their eyes to believe through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's death on the cross and the penalty paid for sin that is applied to the sinner and means that they'll be reconciled. they will be reconciled. And this death of Christ not only pays the penalty, it also guarantees complete salvation for them. Complete salvation for them. The death of Christ doesn't just make it possible for those who hear the gospel to be saved. It's not simply that we come and we say to them, you are dead. You need to come alive in Christ. Here is Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to take your sin. We want you to come and believe. God can do nothing more. In a sense, his hands are tied. He's done all he can in sending Jesus to the cross. And what you need to do is you need to be moved emotionally to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're moved emotionally enough to believe in Jesus Christ, then you will come to believe in Jesus Christ. And by the way, there is the possibility that in the future, there is the possibility, because it lies in your hands, that you might lose that salvation. You might lose that salvation. There is none of that in the Word of God. Those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, those who are numbered among the ones whose penalty will be paid for, their salvation is guaranteed. It is a guarantee. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, please look at it. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We who are born again, who are numbered among the elect, we who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, we who have received the word of life, we who have received atonement by way of Christ's death and been reconciled to God and are no longer at enmity to God, we are secure. Not by our efforts, but by the efforts of God the Holy Spirit. He is a guarantee. He's a guarantee. He's a guarantee. He's a guarantee. He is a guarantee. And when we go out with the word and we invite people to come and hear the gospel, success is guaranteed. Not by our efforts, not by anything we do, but because God has invested the death of his Son in the salvation of his people. And he has invested the work of God the Holy Spirit in guaranteeing the salvation of those people. But how can we be sure? How can we be sure? Because when God sends forth his word in the person of his Son, the work of God is an irresistible work. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read it already. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made together alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you go out having prayed for your loved one, and they come and sit, you know not whether or not they have been chosen. But that makes no difference, because you know not whether they've been chosen or not. It's one of the beauties of it that God doesn't tell us whether they've been chosen or not. It's one of the beauties of the reality of it. And so we go out and we call all to come and hear, in the knowledge that some have been chosen, and those who have been chosen, their penalty has been paid by Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we with certainty know that if they are chosen, their penalty has been paid. And we with certainty know that as the word is preached, the gospel of grace will go out, and though they sit beside us and they are dead in their trespasses and sins, they will be made alive, not by the articulation of the speaker, but by the grace of God. That is clear. It's the voice of Christ, Paul writes to the church at Rome and tells them that as they hear the word of God preached, the voice of Christ goes out and the voice of Christ calls them to believe. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that calls them to believe. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, when he poured out in us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Are we going to feel? In human terms, of course, we're going to feel. We are clearly going to feel. But if many of you sit in this building tonight and you trace the first time you came to this building to a night of a mission when someone invited you to come. And you sit tonight believing in Jesus Christ. Your eternity has been changed. The person who prayed for you and invited you to come didn't know whether you were chosen or not. They didn't believe that they could convince you. They probably understood the power of the grace of God to change a life. If I was to ask those of you who have had that experience, there'd be quite a few hands who'd go up. It wouldn't just be one or two. And so we go out not full of our own confidence. We go out not thinking that aren't we great? Because we have this mission, and we put leaflets through every door in Airdrie. We put up a big banner, and we invite everybody to come. Aren't we great because we do this evangelistic activity? The greatness is in God. The greatness is in the fact that he, before the foundation of the world, chose those in his love who were unlovable. And in time he sent his Son to be the atonement sacrifice, the wrath bearer for the sin of those whom he had chosen. And in time he then, through the preaching of the good news of that message of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, by his grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, renews and regenerates those whom he has chosen, applies the penalty to their lives, and makes them alive in Jesus Christ. Therein is the greatness of it all. That's what we believe. That's what we understand. That's why we go out and make fools of ourselves. That's why we do this thing. Because God has foreordained that there are people in this community, maybe in our families, whom he has chosen. The penalty has been paid, and they need to come and hear that they might receive the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will go out. We will go out with confidence, not in our own weak, feeling, stumbling efforts, but we will go out in the confidence of the greatness of our God. And we will speak with him and we will plead with him as Hannah pleaded with him for a child, with desperation and tears running down her face so much that Eli thought she was drunk. But she cried to God for that child. And we will go and we will cry. I trust you will. I trust that you will get to the point in this week or next week where the reality of what is happening will dawn on you and you will say, now is the time. I need to begin to cry to God that these would be born again. I know not whether they are chosen, but that is not my want to know because God has not revealed it to me. But I will go and I will go in the confidence that there are those who are chosen. I will go in the confidence of the price that has been paid, of the sacrifice that has been made, of the atonement that has been offered. And I will go in the understanding that this grace will bring forth new life in Jesus Christ. And I believe it. I believe it, although everything tells me at times that I can't see the reality of that in the life of the one that I love. But who thought of us that we would believe? Who thought of you that you would believe? Some of you 30 years ago, the last idea of sitting in a church would have been the last idea in your head, but you're here tonight and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you love Him. You love Him. Have confidence in the greatness of God. Have confidence in the power of God. Have confidence in the truth that God tells us that He will work. He will work. His glory to behold. And if it's only one person, one single person, is that not a phenomenal thing for that one person when God tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner is saved? One sinner is saved. Imagine if we sat on the Sabbath after our mission and someone sat there and time came to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we not pour out together and say, isn't this an amazing thing? An amazing thing, an astonishing thing. This person is not facing the reality that they held him. They are now walking alive in Jesus Christ. What more can we say for the glory of our God? Do not be afraid. Fear neither man nor failure. Trust in the Lord. And take yourself to prayer and action for His glory. Amen.